Years ago, when I was with Verizon, I was, for a brief time, in the marketing division. I'd been in sales and operations and all sorts of things, but marketing was not my cup of tea. But I was there anyway, and the chief executive marketing officer at Verizon chose me to do this project of trying to rein in the processes for rolling out advertisements and products. Verizon is so big that we would roll out over 1,000 new products or new campaigns every year. Every year. And you had about 1,000 product managers all over the country with their pet projects, trying to get them out there, getting the sales channels to understand them. And it was a mess because, you know, it just wasn't done very well. And so I was told to make sense of it and teach everybody what the new process is. And so I had to go around the country with having meetings, these big meetings and big halls with product managers who were not happy to be there. And I had to go through this really dry process of how we were going to have to document your stuff and how you put it into a system, and your campaign would have to be looked at by different, you know, it's really, really hard to do. And so I was so insecure about it that I hired an improv group out of Fort Worth. Have you ever heard of 4-Day Weekend? Really funny, really good. And so I hired these guys for a fortune, but we had a lot of money at Verizon. So they traveled around the country with me. And so I do these really horrible process meetings, and we'd kind of, every about 20 minutes, the improv group would come in. And as the guy told me, he would tell the audience, "We're giving you a little spoonful of sugar to make the medicine go down." And I feel like I need a little spoonful of sugar for this. Romans 3 and 4 and 5 are pretty theologically stout. And if you were here last week, you got a little taste of that. But it's really important. It's super important. Those project managers at Verizon didn't know how important the stuff I had to tell them was. And I feel the same way about this. We can't just kind of gloss over this as theological dryness. It isn't. It's got super meaning behind it that impacts us right now. So as we go into it, let's look at where we left off last week on your handout, which was the very end of chapter 3, almost the end of chapter 3, and it's the very famous Romans 3:28 that says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." That one sentence changed Martin Luther's life. He looked at that, and the lights came on, and the Reformation was started. So, it still kind of tricks us up a little bit. So when we talk about being justified by faith, if that's hard, we're going to talk about it more today, but if that's hard to understand, there's a shorthand that you can use if you wanted to write this in on your handout. Instead of saying, "For we hold that one is justified by faith," you could write, "We're justified by the righteousness of Christ." Maybe that helps, maybe it doesn't. But that's how we're justified. When we get a right standing before the Lord, it's not because our faith is so strong. Although we are justified by faith, we're really being justified by the righteousness of Christ. So when we say we're justified by faith, as opposed to what, do you think? What's Paul trying to say? We're justified by faith as opposed to what?
Works.
Good works. We don't get a good standing. That's what justified means, a good standing before the Lord, by working it off and by being good. So, and he says further, so we are placed in the right position by faith and apart from the works of the law. So that's where we get from this one sentence, we get the battle cry of the Reformation back in 1517, which is we are saved by faith and faith alone. Sola fide. So that's where that comes from. Now, we're going to go over a little bit of what we did last week in about 10 minutes. And next on your handout is that order of salvation. Maggie, does this look familiar to you? I wrote this for Maggie. Before she went off to college, I put this together for her. I just wanted her to know what the deal is with Reformed faith. And she is a champion. She goes to a great church, loves this stuff. And after she After she had I'd given this to her, we were having breakfast, and it didn't seem like she was paying that much attention. Same thing happened with her younger sister. Same thing. It was kind of like, okay, let's do this. And but Maggie came back to me later and said the thing that you hear people say all the time when they get it. She said, Dad, Reformed faith is all over the Bible. That's right. She's so smart. So I did this for her. We looked at it last week. And so without going through all these little steps, this is how we get saved. We're elected before we're born. And then after we're born, at some point, the Lord calls us in an effective way that we will respond to it. And then he regenerates our heart. This is a one-way action. We don't participate in this. God does it for us. And it's wonderful. It's monergistic. So, and then we are converted through faith and repentance. We're converted and we're justified. And that's where that blue arrow is. And we're adopted. Happens right away, all together, but in this order. And then we go through our life. We go through the rest of our life working on our sanctification. Sanctification is becoming more like Christ. That's what that means. And if you were to graph your life about more like Christ, less like Christ, you would see the graph in your life would be up and down, but generally upward. That's what the Lord does. And this is something we do participate in. This is something that is not a one-way action like regeneration is. This is something we do together with the Holy Spirit and cooperate with him. And we get different. We get more like Christ over time. And then the Lord perseverance of the saints is how the Lord keeps us saved. We don't fall away. Once we are regenerated, we never fall away. And then we die, and then we're glorified. So in regeneration, I'm not going to go through all that again. So we just talked about what those things are. But in justification, that's a legal declaration. That's when God legally, and we say that we're legally because under the law, if we're not meeting the law, we are guilty. And so the Lord will look at us not fulfilling the law at all, but will legally declare us right, just, blameless, and innocent in his sight. It's almost like an accounting transaction. And we talked last week about the fact it's sort of like having a bank account full, really high bank account, but not full of money, full of sin. And it's a big balance. And our account is full of sins, and God debits from our account of sin that big balance that was showing us guilty. And the great thing is that we never need to fear that God's going to hold our sin against it. So it's been removed from our account. But we also talked about the fact that that's not quite an accurate, a debit doesn't quite cover it. The Lord more like transfers. And in this age of electronic banking, I'll bet everyone in the room has transferred money from one account to another. And that's a little bit like what God does when he justifies us. He takes us really guilty and he transfers that big, bad balance of sin and transfers it where? To Jesus. That's right. That's right. And so in theological terms, that we're talking about justification as a double transfer. So that double transfer on your handout, you'll see, is it's got one subtraction and one addition to it. So the subtraction is our sins get removed from us. And that's where Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Gosh, is that wonderful. That's how far. And so that's the subtraction part. The addition part is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. What comes to us is Christ's righteousness. So God legally transfers Christ's righteousness to us, and he gives us a cloak of righteousness. Kind of picture yourself being covered in a cloak of righteousness. So when the Lord sees you, he's seeing that righteousness of Christ. And that's what he sees. That's what happened. It's a miracle. So that righteousness is imputed to us, and God considers that righteousness of Christ belonging to us. So, on page 2 of your handout. So let's talk about, just quickly to summarize what justification is and is not. It is, justification is, the fact that God does not hold us accountable. And he declares us righteous, kind of positionally. That means we're placed in a position of righteousness, even though we're sinful. And this is indicating our right standing with God. It doesn't say how we got there at this point. It just says that we are righteous. And we had to ask last time, well, is this even fair? Is God just being too easy? How can he see us clearly that we are sinners and call us righteous? You know, the Catholics would say that's a legal fiction. You can't say that. Or can you? How can God say that? How can God actually say, you're a sinner, I see it all, I know it all, I'm calling you righteous. I'm putting a cloak of righteousness over you. He does that because he can back it up. Like when our money used to be backed up by Fort Knox. There's a hard asset behind this righteousness that God gives us. It is the blood of Christ, yes, the propitiation. Remember, that's what satisfies God's wrath. That has been done. This isn't a fiction. It's the real thing. It's real blood. Jesus really died. The atonement really happened. And that's how God can say, you don't deserve it, but I'm calling you righteous because of Jesus' righteousness all around you. Isn't that something? Okay. Justification is not, we talked about last time, about God being ignorant, what I just talked about. He's not overlooking our sin. And it's not a pardon. It's not a big divine pardon. We talked last week about presidential pardons. Remember the most famous presidential pardon in our lifetime?
Nixon.
Richard Nixon. Yes, Gerald Ford pardoned Richard Nixon. Now, why is a pardon not the same thing as justification? What's missing with a pardon, or what's wrong with a pardon? It's cool, but it's not quite what we're talking about. It's just forgiven it. That's right. So Richard Nixon was guilty, wasn't he? Yes. And no one's doubting that. They're saying you can go free. You can go. The stigma.
You're not trying to start an argument, are you?
I could. You know. So when in a pardon you're allowed to go, that's good, but you still got a stigma. Now, justification is positive. It's saying you may come. You are welcome. And God says you're welcome to all my love and my presence. You are accepted. And how much are you accepted? Legally accepted, which means the punishment cannot justly be inflicted on you. Justly, it cannot be inflicted. Your punishment, which you deserve, now cannot be justly inflicted on you. There's no grounds to punish you anymore. So we're also saying justification is not that clever little saying that we've all probably learned, which is just as if I never sinned. It is clever, and it's kind of helpful, but we talked last week about the fact that it doesn't quite go far enough. Do you remember what's wrong with just as if I never sinned? What did we say last week? It is kind of true. I mean, you're getting peace with God, and it's just as if you never sinned. But the problem with it is it just kind of leaves you morally neutral. Mm-hmm. Kind of like Adam and Eve in the garden. You'd be put back in that kind of position where you'd be, for the moment, just as if you never sinned. But the next few moments might be difficult for us. And so being neutral is a far cry from being clothed in the everlasting righteousness of Christ. Big difference. Could I just ask you a question? This is a theological question that R.C. Sproul will sometimes ask. The question is, why wouldn't it have worked for Jesus to have come down on Good Friday and be crucified and died and resurrected? Why would that not have done for us what it needed to do? Can you think about that? He's died. What's missing? Well,
living out a perfect life.
Yeah, that living out a perfect life is what Jesus did for us, you know,
fulfilling the law.
And fulfilling the law, exactly right. So what Jesus did for us is not just die for us, but before that, he lived the sinless life. Remember, there are two ways to get to heaven. We talked about last time. One way is to be perfect, since that's not really an option for any of us anymore. Jesus is the only way to heaven. But Jesus did that. Because he lived a perfect life, he was able to be the perfect sacrifice. He lived out that righteousness for us. So that's an important thing. All right. Now, we're going to talk just for a minute, and I don't want to go too crazy about this, but we are going to talk about justification from a Roman Catholic viewpoint and a Protestant viewpoint. This isn't just to stir the pot. it helps us clarify what we're talking about and what we mean. So on your handout, if you're listening by recording, I've got a chart, and on the left-hand side of the chart is justification by infusion, and on the right side of the chart is justification by imputation. So infusion is the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox view, and imputation is our view, the Protestant view. So here we go. I've got 8 points that we can kind of contrast the two. Infusion, from a Roman Catholic standpoint, is grace that's gradually given to you over time. It's kind of a pouring into the soul. Grace is almost like a substance or a thing. And the Lord, according to infusion, must wait for you and me, you and I, to get righteous and for righteousness to be accomplished in us before God will count us that way. Now, let me say, I should have said this right from the beginning. It is really incorrect and wrong to say that Roman Catholics are saved by works and we're saved by faith. That's a common thing that people say. It's really not true. It's not true at all. The Catholics completely agree that it takes the grace of God to be justified. But what the Roman Catholics say is that grace isn't enough. It's not quite sufficient enough. You need some works to be added to it. So don't ever slander Roman Catholics like that by saying they don't believe in justification by faith. They do. But as we're distinguishing here, it's not the same. Infusion is a little by little, and God is looking at you getting better and better and better and more righteous, and there comes a point where God says, yes, you're righteous enough, and I will justify you. That's infusion. Imputation says no. It's an instantaneous, one-time event where grace is an activity, and it's not a thing that's built up, and we're never righteous in ourselves. So God will declare us righteous, and that righteousness, as I talked about a minute ago, is backed by hard assets. It's by the blood of Jesus, and it's by his propitiation and his redemption. So it's not a legal fiction. This is a one-time event backed up, okay? And secondly, the basis for God calling us just, and the Roman Catholic view, they believed, like we just said, that you become inherently righteous as you get better and better over time. And then at some point, God will justify you. But the problem is that after he justifies you, if you were to commit a mortal sin, their term, you can lose your justification. And if you were to die before you could do the things you need to do to get back in a righteous state, you will not go to heaven. So if you ever talk to Roman Catholics, if they know what they're talking about as far as their own theology, they will tell you that they can never be sure of their justification, never, or their salvation. That's a clear distinction. We, on the other hand, think our justification and salvation is assured because of Christ's righteousness. It's not about us. So we weren't saved and justified by earning it, so you can't lose it either. Does that make sense? So Christ is righteous. We never are inherently righteous on our own. Okay? Third point is that the believer's got to cooperate with grace to become righteous. You got to cooperate with grace to become. We say no, that righteousness was imputed to us. We don't have to cooperate with it. We believe in cooperating with God in sanctification, but not in regeneration. So, if you look back at that little chart that I made for Maggie, you'll see that if you look at that chart just for a second, do you see how justification happens right after regeneration? Now, sanctification is something that's a lifetime. Roman Catholics will mix together justification, regeneration, sanctification all together. And they say, you've got to work on your being Christ-like during your life in order to get picked, in order to be justified. And we don't say that. We say we have been picked. We have been regenerated and justified by the Lord. That's an event all by itself. The rest of our life is where we can cooperate with the Spirit, and that's different. But if you put it all together, you are working for your salvation. You're trying to be good enough to get picked. All right. Number four, this is what we just talked about. Their equation is justification equals faith plus works. They would say faith is necessary, but it's not sufficient on its own. That's exactly the opposite of what we say. Justification, from our viewpoint, is done by faith. In Christ's righteousness, by faith alone, is sufficient. Christ's work alone is sufficient. That's what started the Reformation. An instrumental cause of justification for Catholics is baptism. An instrumental cause for us is faith. Number seven, they would say righteousness is obtained by, there it is, number one, faith. Yes, they would agree, faith in God's grace, but plus all those other things. Keeping the commandments of Christ, keeping regular confession, offering penance, works of satisfaction, like Hail Marys, those kinds of things. Keeping the sacraments and doing good works, because those good works would get absorbed into God's righteousness. You know, we say all that stuff, that's faith plus works. We'd say no, righteousness is obtained by faith alone, by Christ's righteousness, by faith alone. So when you say it makes sense, from a human standpoint, it does make sense. The gospel throws a wrench in all that human logic. It makes sense until you understand the holiness of God, which means we have got no way to justify ourselves. Yeah, I mean, yeah, you can though lose that salvation. You can lose that salvation. That baby may be baptized, but
so
you can.
Conditional salvation.
Yeah, I mean, you've got to keep it going and never have a mortal sin. And if you do, you fall out of justification, and you've got to work it back through penance, the sacraments, bloom, all that. I would even say our works after that. You know, when God gifts us with something and gives us good work to do, and we obediently do it as believers, it still doesn't count as righteousness. You know, it doesn't. Roman Catholics would say it does. Last rites. I'm not a Catholic expert, but and yes, I've studied it, but I'm not right now. My mind isn't going to go to it fast enough. So, okay. Well, you got to always wonder. You know, you're so right. That's exactly the difference. The strength is in yourself, and getting better and better, hopefully enough. And the other is being declared righteous, based on the righteousness of Christ. From the Protestant viewpoint, well, we would say he's not infallible. He's a man, and he is not the mediator between us and the Lord. Our last point in this chart is that very point, Harry, which is not the Pope, but propitiation for a Catholic requires intervention of a priest or a bishop or the Pope, and it's got to be repeatedly performed. That says it all. For us, the propitiation was accomplished once and for all by Christ. There is no mediator, human mediator.
Where do they get that from the scriptures?
Mediation? Well, I'm from the Old Testament.
But not from the New.
Nothing from the New, no. You have to ignore Hebrews. Yeah. Okay, not trying to slam the Catholics. I'm trying to show the difference in what we believe, and hopefully that clarifies it a little bit. On page 3, we talked about this last time. There's that triangle that just kind of says, this is kind of how we're saved. It's kind of a helpful, I don't have my notes. So anyway, you can see from Christ, Christ does two things. He redeems us, and he sends a propitiation to God the Father. Those two things. That's the work of Christ right there. And then God the Father, on the basis of that, justifies us. All right. We are almost to Romans 4, which is what we're supposed to be studying today. But I noticed by going through all this, it makes Romans 4 make more sense if we've kind of got a good ground. And we can't quite get there yet because Paul is going to talk about justification in chapter 4, but he's going to use Abraham as an illustration. So before we can go to chapter 4, we've got to read exactly what happened to Abraham. Really, it's not long at all. So let's read that. The context here, this is Genesis 13, and what's happened is that God already had promised, I'm sorry, this is Genesis 15 we're about to read, but back in Genesis 13, God first promised the land to Abraham, everything he could see from every direction. And he said, your offspring is going to be as the dust of the earth. They're going to be uncountable. You know, what do you give a man that's got everything? Abraham was rich. He had all sorts of stuff. What do you give a man? You give him progeny. And that's what he didn't have. And so it was built on a, so it was, Abraham built an altar, and it was a huge future, big future, built on a huge promise. And then a bunch of years went by, and nothing happened. And Genesis 15 is where we come to this. And Abraham's kind of a bit overwhelmed. He's 85 years old now, and he's getting elderly. He's worried about the future. He's thinking about adopting one of his male servants, Eliezer, to be his heir, just because he's out of options. And he's talking to God, and Abram, his name is Abram then, speaks up. And he says the promise was important to him, and he's confused, and he says, what's going on? And so he's looking for assurance, and God is going to give it to him. And I got to say that what he's going to do, God understands Abram's difficulty. Instead of just expressing the promise again, which he could have done, he says, let's go outside. And he has him look up into the stars in the sky. And they're not like the sky in Dallas. It's like the whole sky is filled with stars. And said, that's what it's going to be like for you. I'm going to give you that. Your progeny is going to be that. And so God gave him a little bit of a crutch to keep walking. And he shows him the stars. And it's very, very beautiful. All right, let's read it. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. You can tell Abram's scared and he's worried. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed God, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Okay, that last sentence is what Paul is going to talk about in Romans 4. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him. There it is, counted. That's a justification term. Some Bibles will say credited. Some will say attributed. Some will say, I made a list somewhere. Reckon, some will say credit, some will say ascribe, some will say declare, some will say all that stuff. So that's the word. Okay, now what we're going to see is back in the Old Testament, you can see justification right here. So we kind of think justification is a New Testament thing. It's the same old way God saves everybody, always. Old Testament, New Testament, you got to be justified in His sight. And He does it to Abraham right here. Okay. Let's now go to Romans 4, finally. Paul says this, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Quote, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Quote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So Paul is saying, it worked like this for Abraham. David uses the same kind of terminology also about himself or about anybody. And so the question is, how is Abraham's justification just like ours in the New Testament? If you look at verses, I'm going to answer my own questions just to keep moving. So how is this justification of Abraham kind of like ours? In fact, exactly like ours. Abraham did not work out his own righteousness. He wasn't a wonderful guy through the flesh. God wasn't just looking for some really good guy. Oh, found one. And you are so good, Abraham, I'm going to justify you. That's what a Roman Catholic would think about us and ourselves. He doesn't do that. He just simply believed and just like us, was justified. There was nothing really particularly great about Abraham. There were some great things, but that wasn't what made him justified. He didn't get picked because of being righteous like that on his own. God just chose him, not because of his spectacular faith. So in verses 4 and 5, Paul says, you know, doing good gets you your wages, kind of like a paycheck. You did the work. It's due to you. He said, if you try to do that with a law, all you'll get is come up short. You'll get wrath for that. But under God's justification, even if you don't do well in the law, you can be counted righteous just by faith. Now, if you look at some principles about Abraham's faith and ours, you can see that we are not justified because of our faith. Okay, now, let me just give you an example. This may help, may not. It's an illustration. I was reading about a pastor who had a congregant who was really sick in the hospital, and he wasn't going to live much longer. And he went and talked to this man and was trying to give him some reassurance and read him some scripture. And it really registered with the man. He was a believer. Really registered with him. And he said, you know, would you mind writing that scripture down for me? And so this pastor got it, was looking for a piece of paper. He had a little post-it note in his briefcase, and he pulled it out and wrote it on that post-it note, gave it to the man. And the man went on being sick and would later die. But his wife told this pastor that that man had that post-it note with him, that scripture, all the time. He always had it with him, had him by his bed, by his sink, always had that post-it note with that scripture. So the question is, and the man was encouraged by that. Now, was the man encouraged by the actual post-it note, the piece of paper, the yellow piece of paper, or was he encouraged by the scripture on it? Now, the post-it note was sort of a channel. This is what people say about justification. Our faith is sort of like a channel that God uses to get us the righteousness of Christ. This post-it note didn't have any power particularly. It wasn't to focus on the post-it note and not the scripture would be sort of getting it funky. We could do the same thing with our justification, thinking our faith is what saved us. Our faith is what justified us. No, it's not. Faith was there. It was the way that the Lord came to us and got to us, but it was the righteousness of Christ that makes us justified. It's not the post-it note is the main thing. Post-it note was important. Post-it note was the channel to get to this man, but the scripture was the thing. In the same way, Christ's righteousness is the thing for us. Okay? I don't know if that helped. So today, we're still not saved because our faith is so great. Okay? Even though that verse says we're justified by faith, that does not mean that we are so great in our faith has to be really strong. No, it's the ordinary stuff. Abraham was just like us. So, okay. In verses 6 to 8, when Paul says, just as David speaks of the blessing, you know, you are blessed when you're justified like this. And verses 6 through 8, it just says that we are covered. Look, you know, he says, this is David talking, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's it, will not count his sin. How does that happen? Through, as Catholics would say, a legal fiction? No, it's we are covered through the blood of Christ. What David is referring to here is like the mercy seat. Remember when we studied the ark and the mercy seat and the blood that spilled on top of that thing? That mercy seat cover is what covers us, protects us, and that blood goes on top of it and protects us. So you are blessed when you can understand that you have been justified by Jesus' blood. Did you ever wonder how Old Testament people got saved when Jesus hadn't yet died? You ever think about that? Huh? It's the Old Testament saints looked forward to Jesus' work in the Christ. God saved Old Testament people like he did us. It's the righteousness of Christ. The fact that Jesus hadn't come yet doesn't mean anything. It's the fact that the Old Testament people looked forward to that event. We don't have Jesus around right this minute being crucified. We look backward to the same thing, the same event. The righteousness of Christ, that propitiation happened. Old Testament people look forward to it, even if they didn't know Jesus' name. We look back to it. It's the same righteousness that saves us, the same thing. The next thing that happens in verses 9 to 12 is when Abraham, Paul's going to talk about Abraham getting circumcised. And in Genesis 15, God attributed that faith as righteousness. But in Genesis 17, 14 years later, God says, I need you to get circumcised now. And that happens. And Paul is going to ask about that circumcision and the timing of it. He's going to say, what happened first? So let's read it really fast. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? This is verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Now, quick, look up. What happened first? Was the faith event looking at the stars or was it the circumcision? What came first?
Faith.
The faith thing. So Paul's saying the circumcision wasn't the thing. Okay? So that's his only point. I don't have enough time to do this. So let me just, we'll pick this up next time, to next week. But I've just got to say, does this matter to you? It's theological, but you've got to say, my goodness, the Lord made me righteous? Me? You? We don't deserve a thing. And the Lord said, I know it all about you. I know all of it. I'm putting it all on my son. Does this matter at all? Does it make you just want to weep? How can we thank you, Lord? We didn't deserve a thing. You made us righteous. You put us in a right position with you. It's an amazing thing. And we thank you for it. What else can we say but thank you? And we love you for it. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.